most avowed and virulent atheists in America today was actually raised in a Bible-believing home. Ted Turner. Years ago, he spoke at a convention that was being held in Orlando, and he was given the honor of being the Humanist of the Year. He was given the Humanist of the Year award, and he shared the following story. He mentioned that he was raised in a God-fearing, those are his words, God-fearing family, and his sister, his older sister, was ill. Her illness progressed, and she became critically ill. And he began, at that point, praying desperately that the Lord would spare her life and make her well. Instead, he said, she died. And then Turner told the audience that from that point on, he knew, even as a kid, that there was no God up there. What kind of loving God would have allowed his sister to suffer and die? Turner indicated that he lived the rest of his life depending on himself and not on some, quote, unfeeling phantom being that did not exist. And the atheist crowd loudly applauded his testimony, so to speak, of how Ted Turner became an atheist. Contrast that story of Turner's experience with a story told by Howard Hendricks in his book, Say It With Love. He said, we had a lovely couple down in Dallas a number of years ago. The man sold his business at a loss and went into vocational Christian work. And things got rather rough. There were four kids in the family, and one night at family worship, Timmy, the youngest of the boys, said, Daddy, do you think Jesus would mind if I ask him for a shirt? Well, no, of course not. Let's write that down in our prayer book, Mother. And so Mother wrote down a shirt for Timothy, size 7. You can be sure that every day Timmy saw to it that they prayed for that size 7 shirt. And after several weeks, on a Saturday, the mother received a phone call from a clothier in downtown Dallas, a Christian businessman. He said, we just finished our July clearance sale, and knowing you have four boys, it occurred to me we might have some things left that you could use. Could you use some boys' shirts? The mother asked, what size? The reply was, size 7. She added, how many do you have? 12. Well, many of us might have just stuffed the shirts in a drawer and handed them out when they were needed, but not these parents. They thought carefully about how to present this to their son, Timothy. And so that night, as expected, Timothy said, don't forget, Mommy, let's pray for that shirt. Mommy said, we don't have to pray for that shirt anymore, Timmy. How come? The Lord has answered your prayer. He has. Yes, he has. And so, as previously arranged, his older brother, Tommy, went out and brought one shirt in and put it on the table. And Timmy's eyes got big as saucers. Wow. And then his brother Tommy went out and brought in the second shirt. And then went out and brought in the third shirt and the fourth shirt until the table was covered with 12 shirts. And Timmy thought God had gone into the shirt-making business. And Howard Hendricks concludes, you know, there is a little kid in Dallas today by the name of Timothy who believes there is a God in heaven interested enough in his needs to provide shirts for little boys. Why was one prayer answered and the other prayer not? One prayer unanswered led this man, he claims, to become an atheist, an avowed and virulent atheist, and the other, a boy who believes and understands there is a God in heaven. Well, the Bible answers this difficult question. Why are some prayers answered and other prayers not answered? And a close look at Scripture reveals that the answer is clearly stated in God's Word. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 11 as we go back to our study in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11, and we'll pick up our study of the account at verse 12. Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. Now the next day, and by the way, this is the day after what we traditionally call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, most people admit that this is one of the more puzzling incidents in the entire record of the Gospels and the entire record of Jesus' life. At first, at glance, it appears that Jesus is expecting something from this fig tree that is unreasonable. It says there at the end of verse 13 that it was not the season for figs, and Jesus came to the fig tree looking for figs. But we need to know a little bit about fig trees to understand what's taking place in this incident. First of all, we need to understand that fig trees were a very valuable fruit tree in Israel. In fact, so valuable that the picture that the prophets repeatedly state of prosperity, the picture of prosperity and peace and joy, was every man sitting under his own vine and his own fig tree. Every man under his own vine and his own fig tree was a perfect picture of peace and prosperity and well-being. Why was that? Well, because if you owned a healthy fig tree, that fig tree yielded multiple crops of figs throughout the year. And so there was an abundance of fruit from the fig tree as well, of course, as fruit from the vine. And so if you managed your crop well, you had food throughout the year just having a vine and a fig tree. You were well off to have that. And secondly, we must understand something about how fig trees bear their fruit. Their fruit actually appears before the leaves appear. Now, that's an unusual tree because we usually think of the leaves appear and then the fruit appears afterwards. But not with the fig tree. The fruit appears first and begins to ripen, and then the leaves appear. So by the time there's a full set of leaves, you would expect to find ripe fruit on that particular fig tree. Now, that takes place, the spring harvest takes place in mid-spring after the Passover. And so this event, taking place just a few days before the Passover, would not be a common time in which you would expect to find figs from the fig tree, which is what verse 13 says. But notice this particular fig tree. This fig tree, perhaps because it was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, perhaps it was in a very sheltered setting and received more sunlight than other fig trees. This fig tree was ahead of the game. This fig tree was very well developed with rich, luxurious array of verdant leaves. So much so that at a great distance you could see this fig tree in contrast with all the other fig trees that had no leaves on them whatsoever. And so when Jesus saw it at a distance, he would have expected, as anyone would of his day, well, this fig tree is ahead of the others, but because it has all those green, beautiful leaves, it must have figs on it. That's what a healthy fig tree would do. And so when Jesus came up to the tree, it was not at all outside normal expectations for Jesus to expect to find ripe figs on this fig tree, or even almost ripe figs, which many of the people would eat, especially people who were poor. They would eat the unripe figs because although they were not as tasty and so on, they were still nutritious, even though they were not yet ripe. So even though this was not the season for ripe fig trees, it was not at all unreasonable or out of bounds for Jesus to expect to find figs on this fig tree. Thirdly, we need to understand that this incident occurs within a context, and the immediately following context is extremely important here. Notice verse 15. What does Jesus do after cursing the fig tree? He walks into Jerusalem and immediately goes into the temple. And what does he do there? So he said a couple of weeks ago, he makes a whip and begins to drive out the money changers, those who are selling in doves and other animals for sacrifice, overturning their tables. He judges the temple in Jerusalem and then leaves. Once he leaves Jerusalem, he goes back to Bethany for the evening, Monday evening. Notice verse 20, on Tuesday morning. Now in the morning, this is Tuesday morning of Holy Week. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And so in a sense, you have this scenario. You've got a fig sandwich, a fig tree sandwich in a sense. You've got the fig tree incident. You got the judging of the temple followed by the fig tree incident. It's put together in a way that we know there is a direct connection between Jesus cursing the fig tree and his judgment in the temple, cleansing the temple and making this statement about the condition, the spiritual condition of the temple. So there's a very direct connection between the events that take place here. What's the connection? The Old Testament gives us an understanding of that. If you keep your finger there in Mark and turn to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea is just after the book of Daniel, if you find Daniel. At towards the end of the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10 makes this very clear statement. Hosea 9 and verse 10, and by the way, God is speaking through the prophet Hosea to his people Israel in Hosea 9 verse 10. He says this, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." And so God likens the people of Israel to a fig tree, and even to the fruit on the fig tree, very specifically. Not only there in Hosea, but if you were to turn to the other prophet, Prophet Joel, which if you're in Hosea, Joel immediately follows Hosea. Turn to Joel chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. I speak again about Israel likened to a fig tree. Joel 1, verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land." This is again God speaking through the prophet. "A nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." So we see again, and these are just two examples of repeated times throughout the Old Testament, that Israel as a people is likened to a fig tree, God's fig tree upon which God himself expected to find fruit. So we understand that the fig tree motif and emblem is speaking of Israel. Then it all begins to make sense of what Jesus is doing, and sense to the context of when Jesus went into Jerusalem and judged and condemned the temple just before having condemned and cursed the fig tree. If the fig tree is a motif or an emblem for Israel, Jesus is pronouncing judgment against Israel because Israel, like this fig tree, is fruitless. When he expected to find fruit on it, instead he found no fruit whatsoever. Consider some of the events that took place in this Holy Week. The response of the people of Israel to Jesus on the first day, the day we celebrate as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. They praised him as the Messiah. They quoted scriptures that indicated they recognized that he is deity, so much so that the Pharisees and scribes were all disturbed if you read some of the other accounts, and they were trying to say, "Jesus, you need to silence these people. They're saying something that's blasphemous." And Jesus said, "If these people are silent, the stones will cry out." And so Israel recognized who Jesus was, and they praised him on Sunday as he entered that triumphal city in the triumphal entry. So it begins with that wonderful scene, but what happens 5 days later? The people are crying out, the same crowd, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" What happened between Sunday and Friday? Nothing, actually. These were the same people. They had the same heart. Jesus said, Sunday was like seeing that verdant display of beautiful leaves. It looked like it was healthy. It looked like it was alive. It looked like you could expect to find fruit in Israel. But actually, when the test came on Friday, no. You had nothing but crucify him, crucify him. A faith that proclaims it's willing to follow the master anywhere, but then when the master goes down a path that is uncomfortable, difficult, painful, or costly, the disciple says, "Nah, I'm not going there." That's a fruitless faith, a faith that Jesus would condemn as well. And so when the Messiahship that Jesus came to offer by his death on the cross was not what the people wanted, it was not what they expected, what happened? They turned on Jesus and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so as Jesus pronounced a curse on the fig tree, he was speaking emblematically of Israel, in which he expected and rightly should have found fruit. They had all the revelation of God up to the New Testament. They had it all, unlike any other people group on the planet at that time. They had more revelation about the truth and about God and about his Messiah that was to come than anybody else on earth. And it looked like, if you look around the temple, it was beautiful and there were sacrifices taking place. And it looked like these people were people of faith. It looked like they really believed. Jesus expected to find fruit, and instead he found no fruit. And he condemned them and judged them as a fruitless nation, just as he did to the fig tree. Look back at Mark 11 and verse 14, what Jesus said about that fig tree. "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Boy, I guess the tree huggers don't like Jesus when he says this, right? You know, Jesus is condemning a tree, and the tree withers and dies all the way to the roots. It's completely dead. It's going to be chopped down and made into firewood, I guess, something like that. Well, Jesus pronounced a curse not just on this fig tree. The fig tree was an emblem of the curse that he was pronouncing upon the nation of Israel. He's saying Israel failed. It failed to do what God designed it to do. Its function in the world was to bring the message of salvation to the whole world. That was the fruit that God expected from his fig tree, Israel. And instead, the opposite was what he got from the fig tree, Israel. That most important job they failed to do. And so God took that function, that most important job of taking the good news, the word of salvation to the whole world. Israel failed. And so God gave it to the church. The new Israel, in a sense, that the new Israel would take the message of salvation, the message of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and take it to the whole world. It's interesting, Jesus says, let no one ever eat that fruit from this tree again. What was the fruit? It was the message of salvation, that it would not come from Israel from here on. From here on, it would come through the church of Jesus Christ. Think about this for a moment. What is the fruit that God expects from you and I? Paul expresses it clearly in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Some good verses to memorize if you're looking for some memory verses. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. When God is looking at our lives, when Jesus comes to our lives, he doesn't want to just see a whole lot of leaves that look like faith. He wants to see real, living fruit. The fruit that he expects from us. And so that's what this cursing of the fig tree is all about. And why it's often very puzzling, because you have to understand some of the other pieces that fit together as to what Jesus was actually communicating in the cursing of this fig tree. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme, although he switches the image from a fig tree to an olive tree in Romans chapter 11. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 11. We're just going to look at a few verses very briefly. Romans 11, verses 17 through 22. And here's using this image of the olive tree, Israel as the olive tree, and what God has done. Romans 11, 17. And if some of the branches of this olive tree are broken off, and you, being wild olive tree, that is, we Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. God is looking for fruitfulness among his people. He's looking for an impact that his people will make on the entire world in taking the good news of Christ. And at this point in time in God's plan, the church today is the vehicle for accomplishing that, his people in the world. And the precious fruit is that gospel that is to be brought before the lost. And so Israel today, in a sense, stands under that curse of Jesus that was pronounced against the fig tree. It stands under that same curse today. Yet there's a larger lesson than just the fig tree and the cursing of Israel that's going on here. Going back to Mark chapter 11, let's see how Jesus takes what happened that was amazing to the disciples, and he expands and shows them how this applies in a larger context to their lives. Mark chapter 11, going back to verse 20. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Jesus expands the lesson to the issue of answered prayer and unanswered prayer. Why are some prayers answered? Why are other prayers not answered? So we know that this incident of Jesus cursing the fig tree just isn't thrown in here as an interesting, wow, look what Jesus could do kind of thing. No, it had a purpose to teach us about prayer. Reminds me that Jesus said in the upper room, in the discourse there in John 16:24, good verse again to memorize, until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? It's related to what we're looking at here, because to ask in Jesus' name is all the difference between answered prayer and unanswered prayer. Imagine for a moment that I was to go on a long trip apart from my family for a lengthy period of time, and I needed to make some provision for them. And so I gave a friend the power of attorney, that is, the power to make decisions and so forth on the ground regarding the care for my family. Suppose while I was gone, however, they decided to abuse that power of attorney that I gave them. And so they put the house up for sale and put my family out on the street and they pillaged the bank account and whatever else they wanted to do with that money. They would not be doing any of those things according to my will or in my name. In fact, they would be violating the power that I entrusted them with. In a like manner, therefore, to pray in the name of Jesus just doesn't mean we tack on the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. There's nothing wrong with that part of prayer, but it doesn't mean just tacking that on to the end of prayer. It means praying according to the will of the Lord Jesus, according to what His purposes and His interests indeed are. It means that we know God's will, we pray God's will, and we seek to do God's will in this world. See, prayer is not how somehow us bending God to do our will, getting God, coercing Him somehow to do what we want Him to do. Perhaps you've heard the kind of humorous story of a young boy who, around Christmas time, decided to write a letter to God, you know? And so he started out by writing, "Dear God, I've been a really good boy this year." He stopped there and thought, "Oh, God knows all things and He sees all things. He knows that's not true. I can't lie to God." So he crumpled that up and threw it away. He started again and began to write, "Dear God, I know I haven't done everything I should have done, but I've really tried to be good." And then he thought for a moment, "Well, God sees my heart. He knows my motives. He knows that's not true either." So he crumpled that up and threw that one away. He was having a hard time deciding what to write to God that he could honestly say. He sat there thinking. As he did, he looked up and he saw on the mantelpiece his mother's favorite object of sculpture, which was a Madonna, Mother and Christ Child, on the mantelpiece there. He thought for a minute and he got an idea and he ran out of the room. Came back with a shoebox and a towel. He got on his chair, got up on the mantelpiece, carefully took the Madonna down and wrapped her in this towel, put it in the shoebox, covered the shoebox, went to the closet and hid it way back in the closet. Then he got back to his table and he wrote, "Dear God, if you ever want to see your mother again." We laugh because it's ludicrous. How can you imagine that you could accomplish anything at all? But that's the attitude many Christians have about prayer. How can I coerce God? How can I persuade God to do something that He's really not interested in doing at all? In fact, some of the most popular teachers, I use that term advisedly, the teachers in our day, religious teachers at least, they specialize in teaching people religious techniques to manipulate God. That if you pray a certain way and use a certain mantra and you have enough faith, whatever they define faith as, then you can manipulate God to do something that God really doesn't want to do at all. That is not prayer. In fact, that's the exact opposite of prayer. And that's what Jesus is teaching not only in that upper room discourse in John 16, but what He's teaching also in this passage, as we'll see in a moment, when He speaks about praying to remove this mountain and cast this mountain into the sea. At first blush, it might look like Jesus is saying, whatever you want, pray for it and you will have it. That there's no limit to your prayer. But that's not exactly what Jesus is teaching. Go back to the text itself. Notice what He says in verse 23. "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain..." Let's pause right there. Jesus didn't say any mountain. Mount Everest, Mount Whitney, Mount McKinley. He didn't say any mountain. He said this mountain. What was Jesus talking about? If you look in your bulletin there, look at the map of the road between Bethany and Jerusalem. And remember what we've talked about, that Jesus spent every evening of the Holy Week, other than the Last Supper evening, all the other evenings staying with friends in Bethany, And then in the morning, he would commute by foot with his disciples to Jerusalem, do ministry in Jerusalem all day, and then at night return to Bethany by foot. And so they were taking the road from Bethany to Jerusalem. And if you look at that road, it's kind of a circuitous route. It doesn't go straight. The reason why is if it went straight, it would go right over the top of what? The Mount of Olives, which is actually higher than Jerusalem. And so it went around the shoulder of the Mount of Olives on the way down into Jerusalem. And so Jesus was on this road. We don't know exactly where the fig tree was on this road, but obviously the fig tree is somewhere on the road between Bethany and Jerusalem. And so when Jesus says, this mountain, he's referring to the Mount of Olives, the mountain that they were walking around, the very obvious highest peak. Jerusalem was lower and is lower even to this day than the Mount of Olives, which the map there says is, 2,670 feet above sea level. Now, Jesus is saying, whoever prays about this mountain and prays that this mountain be cast into the sea, his prayer will be answered. We need to understand that there's a special role that this mountain plays in biblical prophecy, in biblical history. If you have your Bible there again, turn to Zechariah, an Old Testament prophet, second to the last book of the Old Testament. So if you find the book of Malachi, immediately before Malachi is Zechariah, and the last chapter of Zechariah is Zechariah 14. Notice what Zechariah 14 says, beginning in verse 1. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, my God will come and all the saints with you. An amazing thing is going to happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which, by the way, if you study Scripture, is exactly where he ascended to heaven. You read the ascension in Matthew 28, and Jesus ascended, and also Acts 1 records the ascension. He ascended from the peak of the Mount of Olives. That's where he ascended. And the angels that stood around told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, just as you've seen him go, he shall return. And so he's going to return to the exact same spot he left earth, the Mount of Olives. But notice what happens when he returns. There's a tremendous earthquake. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ touching down, in a sense, will split the Mount of Olives in two, half of it going to the north, half of it going to the south. And if we read some of the rest of the verses there, it tells us that a fountain is going to be opened in Jerusalem and water is going to rush out, a river going to the east down to the Dead Sea, and a river going to the west, going to the Mediterranean Sea. There's going to be two rivers flowing out from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to be exalted as the highest above all the mountains. But notice verse 10, what's going to happen to the Mount of Olives. And all the land shall be turned into a plain. From Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the Tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. In other words, the mountains, including the Mount of Olives, is going to be eliminated. It's going to be flattened, and the only mountain will be Jerusalem, the place of the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ during the thousand-year reign. Where's the Mount of Olives going to go? Well, it's going to go in the sea. And Jesus, being on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, I understand on a clear day, even if the pollution's not too bad today, you can see the Dead Sea all the way down the bottom of that gully. And the Mount of Olives, is, along with the other mountains, going to be removed and cast into that sea when Jesus Christ returns, when he splits the Mount of Olives in two. An amazing thing is going to take place. And so what we see Jesus is saying is that God has a plan for this mountain. And if someone prays in accordance with God's plan for this mountain, the Mount of Olives, to be cast into that sea, the Dead Sea, it will take place. It will be fulfilled exactly as they pray. What are they praying for? They're actually praying. If you pray that prayer that the Mount of Olives be cast into the Dead Sea, you are praying for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the prophecies regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be fulfilled. So prayer, Jesus is saying, answered prayer is prayer that is prayed in accordance with the will of God. Whenever we pray according to the will of God, even if the answer to the prayer involves an enormous miracle, like the Mount of Olives being cast into the Dead Sea, it will come to pass if it is indeed the will of God, because there is no limit to the power of our sovereign God. Our task, and the reason why at the beginning we talked about Ted Turner's prayer versus this young boy Timothy's prayer, we pray and we don't always know what the will of God is as we pray. Which is, again, why we need to study God's Word. We need to know God's will very clearly from His Word, so that as we pray, we can pray in accordance with God's will, and we can pray and ask God to show us His will, that as we pray, we are praying God's will. And when we do, God answers prayer in amazing ways. I think of Dr. Helen Rosevere, a missionary to Zaire, who told the following story. She said, a widowed mother came to our mission station, and she died after giving birth to her premature baby. We tried to improvise an incubator to keep the infant alive, but the only hot water bottle we had was beyond repair. And so during devotions that morning, we asked the children to pray for the baby and for her little sister, who now was an orphan. One of the girls responded, "Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late, because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a doll for her sister, too, so she won't feel lonely." I need to understand this many years ago, and transportation and packaging and all that, not like the world today where you can get a package on time where you want it to be on time. Not in those days. It was very difficult to get packages. And that afternoon, a package arrived that had begun its journey 5 months earlier from England. Eagerly, the children watched as we opened it, and much to their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. And the young girl who had prayed so earnestly for that hot water bottle started to dig into the package, and she said, "If God sent that, I'm sure He also sent a doll." And sure enough, there was a doll at the bottom of the box. You see, the Heavenly Father, 5 months before that prayer was made, knew exactly what was going to be happening on that day at that time, and He timed it exactly so that package would arrive on the exact day that young girl prayed that prayer, and the need was there to save the life of this young baby. When people are in dire straits, they often begin to pray. They often turn to God, sometimes for the first time of all. It should not be that way, as I shared with the children. We should pray without ceasing at all times, in all situations and circumstances. There's an interesting story in the history of our own country where the power of prayer is illustrated. A gloomy day in New York, in a city, a man by the name of Jeremiah Lanthier, he scanned the morning newspaper as he rode into the office, and he was distressed to read that the depression gripping the nation was causing fear and panic widespread all over. Factories were stopping production, and thousands were unemployed. Sound familiar? And although Lanthier was not a big industrialist, he was only a clerk, he had one important distinction. He was a man who had great faith in God. Concerned with a grim economic situation, he sent a note that day to all of his business associates, telling them that each day at noontime, he would be holding a prayer meeting in his office, and he invited them all to come to his office. And with high hopes, he arranged 20 chairs around his office that day, but nobody came. He prayed alone, and he prayed that God would change him, and he prayed that God would change America. He prayed for a revival in our country. The next day, a few of his friends did come to prayer. And the day after that, a few more and a few more, and before you know it, they outgrew the size of the office. They began meeting in a church there in New York City. That next week, a similar prayer meeting in a church was gathering down in Wall Street. And then on William Street, another one was gathering, and finally another one on Broadway. And not just in New York City, it began to spread like wildfire as people heard about businessmen taking their lunch hour to pray in New York City. All over the country, similar prayer gatherings began to happen at noontime. And the revival of 1857 was underway. Historians have called it the businessman's revival because Lanthier had started contacting his fellow businessmen to pray. And the moral tone of the nation was completely changed as repentance and a dramatic revival swept our country in those days. Some historians say that the united effort of prayer and action on the part of those involved in the businessmen's revival was what brought a quick improvement and a quick change to the economy of our country in that day. You see, when we pray according to the will of God, fervently, earnestly, according to God's will, and we persist in those prayers, we will see the answers, even miraculous answers, come to pass as we pray. I think sometimes for us, however, we give up too soon. We give up too easily or too quickly in prayer. I read of a young woman who dreamed that she died and went to heaven. And as she was being led around the glorious city in heaven, there was an angel escorting her, and there was this large warehouse she saw. And she said, what's that? And the angel took her into the warehouse, and she walked in and saw huge stacks all the way to the ceiling of boxes, boxes everywhere, boxes. And as the angel was walking her through, she saw some box with her name on it. So what's the meaning of that? What's that? The angel explained, you see, every time one of the saints begins to pray, God sets aside an angel to answer that prayer. And the preparations to answer that prayer are begun. But God says that if the saint is not waiting for that prayer, expecting answer to that prayer, and persistent in prayer, that that box is to be brought to this warehouse and shelved here. The place was filled. It was packed with unanswered prayers because people had not persisted in their prayers. We must persist in prayer, and we must believe that we will see the answers if we're praying in accordance with God's will, which is why it's essential to know God's will from His Word and to pray God's will. It reminds me of a church in a small town that was a dry town. There was no alcohol in that town, no liquor stores whatsoever. Eventually, however, a nightclub was built right on Main Street in town. Members of the church, one of the churches in the area, were so disturbed they decided to conduct several all-night prayer meetings. And what they prayed for and what they asked the Lord specifically for is that the Lord would completely destroy that business by fire. Pretty specific request. Well, He would burn down that den of iniquity is what they prayed. Shortly after, lightning struck the tavern and it burned to the ground entirely. Well, the owner of the tavern, knowing that the church people had been praying this, sued the church. He sued them for damages. His attorney claimed that their prayers had caused the loss. Well, the church hired an attorney as well that argued, no, their prayers had not caused this loss and there was no culpability on their part. Well, after much deliberation, the judge declared this. It's the opinion of the court that wherever the guilt may lie, the tavern keeper is the one who believes in prayer, and the church members do not. You see, they didn't expect an answer to their prayer, although they prayed fervently and prayed all night. Let us not pray like that. Instead, let us pray with faith, trusting that if we're praying accordance with God's will, we will see an answer to that prayer. Have you ever been urged to pray for someone just kind of out of the blue? They came to your mind and you either said, put it off, or, well, I'll get to it later, or even had someone ask you, will you pray for me? And say, yeah, I'll pray for you, but later, and not now, or whatever. The following story might help you think differently about that. There was a missionary on furlough, and he told this true story while visiting his home church in Michigan. He said, while serving in a small field hospital in Africa, every 2 weeks I traveled by bicycle to the big city, through the jungle for the supplies I needed in terms of medication. And the journey was so long, I would have to take at midway point, camp in the jungle before I continued my journey by bicycle to the city. Well, one of those journeys, when I arrived in the city, planned to collect the money from the bank and purchase medicine and supplies and then begin my two-day journey back. When I arrived, I saw a street fight taking place between two men, and one was seriously injured. And as they broke up, I went over and I ministered to that injured man. I treated him with his injuries, and I talked to him about our Lord Jesus Christ as I worked with him. And then I purchased my supplies and traveled 2 days back to the field hospital. I camped overnight without any incident whatsoever. 2 weeks later, I repeated my journey back into the city. And upon arriving in the city, I was approached by that young man who had been in the fight that I healed. And bandaged up that I treated. He told me that he knew that I carried money and medicines that were of great value. He said, some friends and I followed you into the jungle knowing that you would be camping overnight. We planned to kill you and take your money and your drugs. But just as we were about to move into your camp, you were surrounded by 26 armed guards.
And the missionary laughed and said, "Nah, I was alone. There was nobody with me at all in the jungle. I was alone in that jungle campsite." But the man pressed the point. He said, "No, sir, I was not the only person that saw those guards. My five friends also saw them, and we counted them, 26. And it was because of those 26 guards that we were afraid, and we left you alone." At this point in the service there in Michigan, a young man stood up and said, "Excuse me to interrupt, but could you tell me specifically the exact day when this happened?" And the missionary said and thought for a moment, and he told them the exact day that this event took place. And the man continued from the congregation and said, "On the night of your incident in Africa, it was daylight over here, and I was preparing to go play golf. As a matter of fact, I was on the putting green when I felt a sudden urge to pray for you, such a strong urge from the Lord that I called several men in the church and asked them to call others to gather a group here in the sanctuary to pray for you specifically. And I would like to ask if all the men who participated in that prayer meeting would stand up." And as they stood up, the missionary began to count them. Do you know how many he counted? 26 prayer warriors. There was an angel at that campsite for every prayer warrior here in America. Because the God whom we serve is almighty and powerful, and if we are praying in accordance with His will, what we are praying, even if it demands a miraculous occurrence, will take place. You see, when we pray, we move the hand that rules the universe. Jesus said, "Have faith in God." And so let us do as Jesus teaches us here, pray to know God's will, pray to understand it, and pray to do God's will to accomplish His work in this world for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the miraculous power that You have abundantly available. We thank You that You call us to participate in building Your kingdom in this world, even when things look impossible, even when things look bleak. It is perhaps then that Your work is the most great in its accomplishment, because then You receive the glory and not man. And so we would ask that You would teach us to know Your will and to pray Your will so that we might do Your will. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.